David. In our study tonight, we want to remember that those who were receiving this letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, were troubled Christians that had been converted out of the background of Judaism. I say troubled because they face a lot of trials and temptations to return to the practices of Judaism, even to the extent of being persecuted. So there were a lot of things that they suffered, and a lot of contrast and comparisons that they needed to see and understand. We've noted that there is a key word scattered about through the book of Hebrews. What is that word? Better. The writer is showing them that what they have in Christ is far better than what they had under that Old Testament system. And to do so, there are a number of contrasts that are seen throughout the book. Now, just to illustrate what the seriousness is of what they are being tempted to do, you've heard me talk about the dog that has a big juicy bone in his mouth, and he goes up to a pool of water, and he looks into the water, and what does he see? A dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And if your dog is like most dogs that I've had, that especially some of the less intelligent dogs, he'll drop the bone that he has in his mouth to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water. And through the process, he loses everything. Now these Hebrews, I believe, are characterized as such when we think about what they have in Christ. The writer is identifying that Christ is better. In the first chapter, he points out that Jesus is better than what? He's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. In the second chapter, again, the thought continues that he is better than the angels. In the third chapter, he's better than Moses. And that becomes a stepping stone to show that the law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. And then in the fourth chapter, we see beginning in verse 14 that he is our high priest. And it's through him that we can draw near unto God. And we've noted in the fourth chapter on into the fifth chapter, the priesthood of Christ is discussed as being after the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in the midst of this discussion of things that are better, even as we see the contrast of the priesthood, that discussion is interrupted because these Hebrews have not grown, they've not matured to the point that they need to be. And because they are immature, then they're buying into things that they ought not be tempted by. And the writer is pointing out their need to grow. And then in the seventh chapter, this idea of the priesthood is resumed, and the writer discusses a new priesthood through which we can draw nigh and have perfection, that is, the forgiveness of our sins. And then in the eighth chapter, what's discussed? A contrast in the covenant. That's right. We have a new and better covenant. And then in the ninth chapter, the writer discusses the Old Testament tabernacle and the tabernacle that exists under this new system. And then in the tenth chapter, the writer points out that not only do we have a better sacrifice, but that sacrifice, in contrast to the sacrifices, plural, that existed under that Old Testament system, is sufficient to make one perfect, or make one sanctified, completely forgiven of his past sins. And then in the 11th chapter, we often refer that to that as what? The Hall of Faith. That's right, because we see numerous characters that illustrate the kind of faith that we ought to have. And then in the 12th chapter, the writer begins to discuss the chastening of the Lord, but then he begins to point out that you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to something that's better. You have better things that are offered under this New Testament system. And then as we come to the 13th chapter, I like to call it sundry admonitions, because in that chapter there are a lot of things that are discussed as the writer concludes this grand book. You'll notice in the last part of the book, in verse 22, the writer identifies what he has written as the word of exhortation. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 22. But you'll notice that in the latter part of verse 22, he says, "For I have written unto you in few words." Though we look at the book of Hebrews and say, well, it's one of the longer books of the New Testament, to cover all of the things that the writer has covered, He has dealt with it in few words. There are many other things that he could have said. For example, when you remember in the 11th chapter, as he lists these great heroes of faith, he identifies toward the end of that chapter that there are a whole lot more that he could list. But time or space would fail if he tried to list all of them. So the writer of the book of Hebrews concludes this grand book in the 13th chapter by just citing a few things more that need to be discussed that he really doesn't have the time to discuss in great detail. But yet we find things that need to be understood. Now in the first part of the 13th chapter, he says, "Let love of the brethren continue." We've noted a number of times that that little word "continue" implies that these Hebrews do love each other. They've loved the brethren, but the writer is concerned that they continue to do that. In the second verse, he says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels." The writer is wanting them to extend that love even beyond those who might be their brethren. And then in verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them that are ill-treated as being yourselves also in the body." Again, we want to note that these Hebrews are not unacquainted with the sufferings of their brethren. In the 10th chapter and in verses 32 through the last part of that verse, or chapter, verse 39, we see clearly that the writer is identifying that they have suffered with their brethren. They know what that is. They know what it is to be in bondage as if it were themselves that were suffering imprisonment. And then in the 4th verse, we spent a great deal of time on verse 4 when the writer says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We spent a good bit of time on that verse simply because of the controversy that surrounds the issue of fornication, and in particular, adultery. We wanted to note what fornication is. We wanted to clearly identify, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 19 and in verse 9, how one becomes guilty of adultery and to whom God's law applies. In that verse, we noted that Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." Now, if we don't know what adultery is, Jesus defines it for us. Now, the question that he is answering is a single question. What is it in verse 3? Sets the stage for that whole discussion. Matthew 19, verse 3. What question is Jesus asked? All right. "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause?" Now, just to summarize that, how did Jesus answer? No. All right, he said, "Not for any cause, but for one cause." And what is that? For the sin of fornication. One may divorce their guilty companion and may remarry another. And yet Jesus says, that's not adultery. But if you divorce and remarry for any other reason, what is it? It's adultery. If you're put away for the cause of fornication and you marry again, and the person that marries you, what are they guilty of? Adultery. Now the reason we wanted to emphasize that is in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 4, he says, "For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." The word "judge" in that passage is from a word that means to condemn. So it's very important that we understand what fornication and adultery are, lest we commit those sins and be condemned by God. Ken? Okay.
You were the cause of that.
All right.
And that's exactly what we get from the Bible. If you're a cause of the problem, you could be held just as guilty for that.
That's right. You can't profit from your sin.
But people don't look at that today. They say, "Well, my spouse committed adultery, I mean a marriage. Well, was I an alcoholic?
Yeah.
Was I a this or a that?"
Yeah. There's responsibility for sin, enough certainly to go around. And we have to identify that. In this context, though, he says God will judge. So we don't want to fall under that condemnation. In verses 5 and 6, the writer then begins to discuss contentment versus covetousness. Now, we talked about that some in our last study. He said, be ye free from the love of money. We talked about it from the standpoint of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Hebrew writer desires that these be free from the love of money. He said, content with such things as ye have, for himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Now, I don't know. I think we just mentioned Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. I don't believe we continued that discussion through verse 33. But in Matthew chapter 6, I want to pick up the study, actually beginning about verse 19. Where there he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The writer is identifying in these verses the things that ought to be the most important to us. And it ought not be treasure laid upon the earth. But then our attitude toward things begins to be discussed in verse 25. There he says, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? The writer then begins to illustrate that with the birds of the heavens, how that God takes care of them. With the lilies of the field, how that God takes care of them. And then in verse 31, he says, be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And we sometimes read this and come to the conclusion and say, well, don't worry. Well, that's true. Worry ought not to characterize those who trust in the Lord. But what we're looking at in these verses of Hebrews chapter 13 is to trust in the providential care of the Lord. We have no cause to worry, even as we look at these Hebrews and see what they have suffered because of their faith. No cause to worry, simply because, he said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Now, does that mean even during difficult times like these Hebrews were enduring? Does it mean when we really don't know all the answers to the problems that exist? Can we still trust in the Lord that He knows best and He'll see us through because He won't fail us? He won't forsake us. David? Mm-hmm. All right.
Sometimes in the most difficult or maybe an unusual way, and we're bugged to death by it, but we look back on it later and say, I got through that.
Yeah. Well, the Apostle Paul spoke of something he called a thorn in the flesh. The Lord did not remove it, though he besought the Lord three times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, no doubt, whatever that was, there were some lessons to be learned by it. And we don't know always why we suffer certain things. Those answers are not all given to us. But we do have the assurance, as he said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee.
I'd like to take that one step further.
Okay. No, they got tired of it, and they complained, and they suffered consequences, severe, for their complaining. That's right. That wasn't what they wanted. They wanted something else. That's right.
Amen.
Yes.
When we look at the story of Paul with the thorn in his flesh, and how he prayed that would be removed, that reminds me of the story of Job and the things that he went through. You can see where some people on the surface might think that God has abandoned that. It may look like that on the surface. But we see with the story of Job, it wasn't abandoning. It was that God had a master plan that Job's faith would be tested. So
That's right.
So when it looks like God has abandoned you, what does God expect you to do? Be faithful and know by faith He has not abandoned you, even though it may feel like it.
Yeah.
And to focus and stand on Romans 8, which teaches us He will never fail you, never forsake you. Nothing can separate us from
Him. All right. That's right. David?
Well, Paul prayed for the removal of that thorn in the flesh, but in Philippians 4:11-13, he said, "Now I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. I know both to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And he finishes up, "I can do all things with God." So he realizes that God's not going to answer every prayer that he gives with the answer that he wants.
That's right. It's not always what we want that's best for us. And that's true. The Hebrew writer says, "So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" Now, sometimes we comment on that and say, well, what's the worst that somebody can do to you? Well, they can take your life, but that's all they can do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it's about verse 28, that we're not to fear him who can take our life, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we want to understand that the Lord has promised he won't forsake us. And there's not anybody that can do anything to us that the Lord can't overcome. So that's what we want to remember as we begin our study tonight. We've reviewed quite a little while. But in verse 7, we see that there are a number of exhortations to be steadfast. Now, I find it interesting as we look back through the book of Hebrews just how many warnings are given to these Hebrews who are suffering. In the second chapter and in verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." It would be easy in the face of adversity just to become indifferent. Allow ourselves to drift away. And the writer is saying, don't do that. In the third chapter and in verse 14, the writer continues, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." The writer is continuing to urge them to hold on to the things that they've been taught. You'll back up to verse 6 of that same chapter. And it says, "But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." Do you not see what he's trying to get them to do? To hold on to what they have, not to give up, not to allow these teachers who would urge them to return to the practices of the law to be overwhelming to them. In the fourth chapter and in verse 11, he exhorts them to be diligent. "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." In chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, he says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What are we seeing in these verses? The writer began in chapter 2 telling them not to drift, further to not to hold fast the things that they've been taught, and to practice those things firm unto the end. And then in these few verses, in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, he exhorts them to be diligent. So he began saying, don't be moved in the wrong direction. He then says, you hold fast, you stay where you are and don't slip. But in these verses, he encourages them to give diligence to continue forward. And then he reminds them in the 10th chapter that God is faithful. In verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." Aren't you encouraged to know that what God has promised, he'll never default on? He'll never shrug on the things that he's promised. He's faithful. He is, as we saw in the 13th chapter and in verse 5, he will not fail. He will not forsake. And then in the 10th chapter, in verses 35 through 36, we see the promise of reward. He says, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." The point is, these brethren, though they were persecuted, tempted to return to the practices of Judaism and give up that which they have in Christ, the writer said, you hold on. You be faithful unto the end. You hold on. You be patient. And if you'll be patient, then you can receive the reward. Now, in the 13th chapter, we see some final exhortations and encouragement toward this idea of being steadfast. Now, if you'll notice in particular, we'll get to that in just a moment, but in verse 9, he says, be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. These Hebrews were tempted by these Judaizing teachers. Their mind could very easily be warped or detoured from the things that inspired teachers had taught them and mixed them up, caused them to become discouraged, to return to the things that they've left. Now back up in the text, if you will, and let's see some of the things that the writer tells them that will help them to accomplish these goals. There are some things that they need to remember. They need to remember the faith of those who have taught them. You know, sometimes we need to reflect upon those who whose example is worthy of following. We see some who are faithful, some who overcome adversity, and no doubt these Hebrews had seen such characters. Maybe it was men like the apostles who had taught them those things that are right. Maybe it was men like Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter who, on the with the reality of being stoned to death, what did Stephen do? He was steadfast and faithful to his charge. In fact, I would call your attention to the 7th chapter of Acts, where Stephen rehearses the history of the people of Israel, and then he concludes to this very audience, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Do you suppose Stephen knew he was in trouble? But he said it anyway. Why did he say such things? All right, that's right. Now, do you suppose that's why the Hebrew writer lists in the 11th chapter these great heroes of faith? He even talks about some being sawn asunder. And he says, of whom the world was not worthy. But he lists those great heroes of faith, as we see in the 7th verse, remember them that had the rule over you. Remember those who've gone on before. Remember those who have taught you. Maybe like James, who was beheaded for the cause of Christ. Perhaps preachers and elders that had been responsible for teaching them the things that they understood to be so. And so this writer is encouraging them to remember those who have gone before, those that had the rule over you, that spake unto you the word of God. Remember these teachers. Remember what they've done for you. Will that help you to overcome the difficulties you face? Well, the writer's saying yes. You emulate their faith. He says, and consider the issue of their life. I find it interesting as we look at these verses to imitate their faith. When you consider what they faced, you imitate their faith. That's not the first time the Hebrew writer has addressed this concept of following somebody else's lead. In the Hebrew letter in the 6th chapter, you'll see in verse 12, he says, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You imitate the faith of those who have shown the strength of their convictions. You do the things that they did. In the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter, writing from a Roman prison, the Apostle Paul uses an interesting word in the 3rd chapter when he says, brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us, for an example or ensample. Mark them that so walk. Be imitators of us. Now he uses this term, mark them. We use that term often in another context. We'll talk about that as soon as Terry's through. You have a question?
Okay.
Imitate. That's right. Where is that? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 5, 17?
That's in the first chapter.
First chapter of 1 or 2? 1 Thessalonians, I can't remember. So to imitate their faith is not strange to the writing, in particular of the Apostle Paul. Bruce?
And he also uses it in 1 Corinthians
chapter 11. That's right, verse 1. Right. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. So this idea of imitation is something that permeates the New Testament, to follow their example. The apostle in Philippians, the third chapter, and in verse 17. Now go ahead, Randy.
I just want to point out that 1 Corinthians 11:1 is why we imitate Paul.
He imitates Christ.
There are a lot of leaders that aren't worthy of imitation.
That's right.
The ones who are not imitating Christ.
That's right.
False teachers.
And Paul, or Peter rather, discusses them in 2 Peter chapter 2. Don't do what they're doing.
Be careful who you imitate.
That's right. Be careful who you follow. That's right. We need to do that. We must do that. Now, in this third chapter of Philippians, when the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, he says, mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. There's another text that uses that same expression, mark. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter, and let's look at verse 17. Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 17. Randy, this is closely related to the point that you were making. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. The writer says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience is come abroad to all men." The apostle says, here are some likewise that need to be marked. What does the word mark mean?
To call attention.
Call attention to. Take note of. That's right. Now in Romans the 16th chapter in verse 17, when he says mark them, who's he talking about, Randy? False teachers.
It says in New American Standard, it says, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you learned."
All right, keep your eye on them. Mark them. Take close attention to them. David?
Same word that's used for Cain and Mark.
I don't know. I don't know if that's the same word or not. But I know it is in Romans 6, 17, and in our text, Philippians 3, verse 17. Mark them. Take note of them. Now we've got two extremes here, those who are doing right and those who are doing wrong. Now if you're in a local congregation where somebody's teaching error, what do you do about it? You mark them. You take note of that person. When you're in a local congregation and somebody's doing what's right, what do you do with that individual? You mark them. You take note of that individual. Because Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, you imitate their faith. You emulate the things that they're doing. That'll help you to overcome the difficulties that you face. You imitate their faith. Now, that's important for us to see that there are examples that we can follow. You know, it's one thing simply be taught something. It's another thing to see that lived in somebody else's life so you can follow their example. Now, there's something else that we need to remember as we return to the Hebrew letter, or the Hebrew letter in the 13th chapter. The Hebrew letter, the 13th chapter. In verse 8, he says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever." Now that verse didn't just fall out of the sky into this text. It has a context. Certainly we know that from John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed unto the Father in the first few verses of that chapter that He might once again have the glory that He had with the Father before He came to the earth. Well, does that not suggest to us that Jesus lived with God in heaven in a glorified state? And then He lived in the flesh in a state that was not very glorified, where He faced trials and temptation and even death. And then He prays to the Father that once again He might live in a glorified state with the Father. Now, if we take the expression that Jesus Christ is the same, as it says, yesterday, today, yea, and forever, in a literal sense, to the extent that He never had any changes, then how do we explain John chapter 17? You see, this passage has a context. When he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what's the point that he's establishing? What's been discussed before and what's being discussed after? All right, he's deity, and that hasn't changed. But in the context of verse 7 and verse 9, he's identifying, I think, something specific. Terry? All right, the promises haven't changed. All right. All right. All right. All right. All the things they've been taught according to the new covenant, the things that they have espoused in Christ, those things haven't changed. So they don't need to be disturbed by teaching that's contrary to that. Jenny? All right. That's right. That hasn't changed. And so they don't need to be disturbed by this teaching that's coming from these Judaizers. The Apostle Paul, dealing with a similar topic. I'm sorry, Randy. I saw your hand a while ago.
I was pretty much going to say the same thing Jenny just said. With the reference to verse back to Galatians 1, verse 6.
Mm-hmm. Good. Read through verse 9.
Some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed.
All right, now in the light of that context, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, what was troubling those Galatian churches?
They're preaching the gospel.
Well, that's true, but specifically what? What's being addressed in the book of Galatians? What becomes the theme of that book, the theme of Romans, the theme of Hebrews? Terry?
You might as well. I was thinking something else when you use the word specific.
All right.
Circumcision.
Well, yes, yes. But as circumcision pertained to the practices of the law, specifically it was circumcision that's being dealt with. But generally we find that he's dealing with one's relationship to the law. You'll notice in the 5th chapter, for example, he talks about in verse 3, verse 2 it is, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You're severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen away from grace." So the writer is essentially dealing with the same subject matter in the Galatian letter as he is in the Hebrew letter, is he not? Some who are teaching false things relative to the law of Moses, trying to pull these Christians away from Christ and to return to the practices of the law. That's what we've looked at in the book of Romans as we've been studying on Sunday morning. And so this is a problem. It was a problem to the Galatians. It was a problem to the Hebrews. And if anybody, Paul says, comes to you with another gospel which is not another, let him be accursed. Now, in that statement, there's a play on words. Another gospel which is not another gospel. That's the quotation from the King James translation. Now, the point being, there were some that were teaching, as the American Standard translation renders it, a different gospel which is not another gospel. Now, what makes it a different gospel which is not another? He's suggesting, rather he's teaching, there is only one gospel, just one. And if anybody teaches anything different from the one gospel that Paul taught, he said, let him be accursed, because it is another gospel. It's a different gospel. And he said, there is not another. There's only one. Now, does that include these Judaizing teachers when they try to bring folks out of Christ back into the practices of the law? Certainly it does. Let him be accursed. Does it include one today that begins to teach something different from that which Paul taught? Certainly it does. John added his endorsement to that in 2 John verse 9 when he said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." It's just that serious. So the Hebrew writer is concerned about that. The Galatian writer, if indeed it is Paul that wrote Hebrews, which I kind of lean in that direction, is dealing with the same subject matter. Terry, question or comment? Oh, yes.
Or the eternal security of the believer.
Yes.
But those who adhere to that doctrine have not understood what the Hebrews is teaching.
Oh, no. These numerous admonitions that we've seen as we introduced this portion of our study certainly indicates, indicates that it's possible to fall. That's the very subject that the Hebrew writer is dealing with. And that's the very subject that's discussed in the Galatian letter. Why all these warnings if it were not possible?
I was just going to say that in Galatians 2, it kind of crosses over into Jerusalem. Which is,
oh, yeah.
I guess we could say possibly where the Hebrews were living and he's talking to. But he says in starting in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, that after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, but so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But he's talking about false teachers that were in Jerusalem.
Oh, yes.
Teaching
yes.
False
yes.
doctrine to the Hebrews.
That's right. And I think this reflects as the incidences, I believe, in the Galatian letter, especially in the second chapter, fall on the heels of the history that Luke gives in the 15th chapter of Acts. And in that chapter, he's discussing this element of circumcision that had cropped up among Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, who were binding circumcision upon the Gentiles. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and there's a great discussion about this matter. And interestingly enough, they resolve that and send letters back down to Antioch and others in that region that the apostles had not taught circumcision. In fact, they said, "To whom we gave no such commandment." They had not authorized that. And the irony of that, to me, is that in the 15th chapter of Acts, we see that who was it that came to the defense of the Gentiles? Peter did. He's the very one that spoke up first and said that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God cleansed their hearts by faith just like ours. And in the second chapter of Galatians, Randy, just a little farther down from where you were reading, who was it that got caught up in all of this false teaching that you address there in the first few verses? It was the Apostle Peter. And even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, as you'll see in verse 13 of Galatians 2. And that word dissimulation comes from a word that means, some translations give us the word, hypocrisy. Both Peter and Barnabas had gotten caught up in hypocrisy. Joey and then Bruce. Another revelation of Jesus Christ.
Which is another gospel. Have you ever had a study with a Mormon and confronted them and referred to this passage and said, "See, there isn't another. You're admitting you have another." And my question is, how do they respond to that challenge?
Generally, they have to go.
Really?
Yeah.
They just don't address it.
Well, often I've had them, I say often, I've not had too many to respond to that. But the point being is they keep affirming that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation that is very similar, if not the same, as that which was given in the New Testament. And of course, they want to allege that the gospel, the Book of Mormon, as they want to identify it, was revealed to those on the North American continent, in particular, the Indians on North American continent. And that just, of course, gets into a lot of jarble. Julie?
I was just going to comment on the Mormon thing. When we lived in Virginia, John was going to grad school, and one of his colleagues and friends was a Mormon, and we got into some discussions with them about the Bible and things like that. One of the things I talked to his wife about was, you know, there not being any modern-day prophets, and mm-hmm. they believe in modern-day prophets. And the response I got was that the Bible is not 100% correct.
Well, yeah.
Hell
yeah. Has been translated, right. I've heard that before. David?
Friends of mine, Ephesians 4, chapter 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
All right, now why does Paul lay that platform of unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6? Drop down to verse 14 and let's notice that. Yes, please. All right, look at that carefully. It's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. These Hebrews needed to grasp that, lest they become unfaithful. The Galatians needed to grasp that, lest these Judaizing teachers pull them away. But even the Ephesians, that church predominantly made up of Gentiles, they needed to grasp that too. There's one platform for unity. You'll notice further in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The writer tells them in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." The point is, David, that whether Jew or Gentile, we can allow erroneous teaching to lead us away. These Ephesians needed to understand this platform for unity, one Lord, one God, and so forth. But all need to understand that, because that focuses attention upon the subject of authority. These Judaizing teachers would recognize Moses and the law as authority. These Gentile leaders would recognize their own minds, their ungodly and immoral thinking, as the authority, as we've talked about concerning Corinth and a bunch of other places. And so these are things that we've got to get a handle on. The thinking of man is not the authority. The law of Moses is not the authority. Who was it? John wrote in John, was it the first chapter? I forget the verse. Maybe verse 17, where the writer identifies that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These Hebrews, these Galatians, even the Ephesians, have to understand there is a difference between man's thinking and what God said. Joey and Randy, was it your hand I saw? Okay.
On this rock, I'll build my church. So, the bottom line, you can have two different churches with two different doctrines. You can have three churches with three different doctrines. But you can't have one church with two doctrines.
Well, later in this context.
And that's the point that if you tile.
That's right.
The Lord built one church, and therefore there's only one doctrine. You can't have another doctrine.
It's interesting to note that the word doctrine, singular, is used relative to that which issues from God. The term doctrines, plural, is always that which emanates from man. Matthew chapter 15 and two or three others that I have a chart on a bit later. But what we're going to see is that these doctrines of man, that's what gets man in trouble. The doctrine, singular, of Christ will keep man united. Now, as we look at verse 9, as he continues in that verse, he said, "Be not carried away by divers and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited." Now, we're going to talk about a lot of things in that particular verse, but notice, if you will, "Remember them that spake unto you the word of God," verse 7. "Be not carried away by divers and strange teaching." The term divers means many-colored or various, and it's used in this text to talk about strange doctrines. The doctrine of Christ is to be maintained in a state of absolute purity. That's why Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." Here's the chart, Joey. Matthew 15, verse 9. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines," plural, "the precepts of men." In Colossians 2, at verse 22, again, it refers to the precepts and doctrines, plural, of men. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines," plural, "of demons." Interestingly enough, when he talks about the faith, what's being identified? When Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith," what's being identified? All right, only one faith, but what is that? What is the faith? What God has revealed. That's right. Sometimes we think of faith, we think about what a man believes. Man might believe anything. But when we think about the term the faith, you can read in Acts chapter 13, the faith is identified as the Word of God. Joey and then Terry, very quickly.
And these verses right here where it refers to doctors, plural, is an outcome of the mentality that's condemned in the Old Testament when it said there's a way to see right in the man.
All right. Exactly right. And you know where that's found. All right, 14:12. Terry?
I was going to say, the faith, really, I would go back to the second chapter of Titus.
Okay.
That's the embodiment of what grace came teaching.
All right, that's what grace came teaching. That's right. In Acts, the 13th chapter, the writer identifies what grace came teaching. He came teaching the Word of God, verse 5. The Word of God, verse 7. It's identified in verse 8 as the faith. It's identified in verse 12, Joey, as the doctrine of the Lord. So we see these terms used consistently to identify the same embodiment of truth. The faith, the Word of God. In fact, in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, you'll notice the gospel used to identify that. Now again, going back to verse 9, you can tell I'm about out of time. And before long, Johnny's going to ring the bell. But in verse 9, when he says, "Be not carried away by divers and strange teaching," he says, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace." Now, we talked about that in our Bible class on Sunday morning. And there's the text I was looking for a while ago, John 1, verse 17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The heart established by grace, not by law. And not by the law, in reference to the law of Moses. And we'll have to talk about that next time. So be sure you read some from the Galatian letter where we see the law being discussed in relation to the grace of God offering salvation. Now, one of the points we're going to be discussing in our next study is that the heart is established by grace, not by these dietary restrictions that existed in the law, as you'll notice beginning there in verses 9 and 10. Now, I asked you two last time, I want to reiterate this as we close, to give some thought to that expression, "We have an altar." That's important to this context of the 13th chapter. In fact, it's almost germane to understanding the book of Hebrews. Some believe that because you're in Christ, you really don't have an altar. And the writer says, yes, we do. And we want to see what it is and talk about that some next time.